Good to be with you once again, thankful for this summer and all that God has granted to us and the opportunities we've had in relationship and just in provision and the many things that God has granted and given. And that is true, I would say, that the greatest thing that's worked over the last summer, over the summer, has been the washer and dryer. It has been continual. Y'all have hosted us so well, so grateful for it. We're just grateful for the opportunities we've had with you and thankful. I don't know if there's words to be able to express it. This morning, as I have this opportunity to preach God's word one more time while here, I desire for us to look at the 51st Psalm. This psalm is a psalm of David that comes after a season of regret, after a season of rebellion, after a season of entrapment, after a season of slavery and bondage to the enticements of the world, and a heart of a man who is broken, a heart of a man who knows there's got to be something better. The heart of a man who longs to experience something better. A longing that a man has, recognizing and realizing this world has failed him. The world has let him down. And there is nothing in this world that can satisfy the longing of one's heart. Recognizing the things of the world have enslaved him and held him back from his full potential and to be all that he could be. And in fact, all that he really wanted to be in the depth of his heart. And in the psalm, we get to hear his cry. Maybe it's a cry that you and I will resonate with this morning. Maybe it's a cry that you and I need to share in and to embrace as our own. Maybe it's a cry that as we share in, we just might find freedom. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, from the innermost being, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You did not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You did not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor in Zion and help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. The word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, according to your hesed love, your loving kindness, grant a special anointing upon your servant to proclaim your word today to your church. Grant a special anointing to the ears of your congregation to hear what your Spirit longs to communicate to your church. And anoint our hearts and our minds to receive. And anoint us all to live in the truths that you speak to us today, that we would truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to you, O Lord, be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. This morning, as we look to this psalm in Psalm 51, as we unpack some of David's heart and what I hope is really our heart and conveys some measure of our heart this morning, I want to begin as David lays out for us, as he's burdened, he's agonized. You all remember the story that we capture in 2 Samuel. This season, after David has now been appointed king and has been serving and winning great battles for the nation of Israel, during one of those occasions, during a time, the spring of the year, when many of the kings are off to battle, David sends his army off and David remains behind. One of those days, as after a nap and resting, he's out on the balcony of his house and he notices a good-looking girl over along the way. He lets that temptation grip his heart and to lead him astray from truth and to wholeness. He brings her to his castle. Afterwards, after a time with her and sends her back home, she reports back that she is now pregnant. Now David, the king of Israel, not knowing what to do, decides he has a great plan that, I will bring her husband back from the battlefield and have her husband spend time with her so it will just appear as though this child is his. Upon doing so, this man finds himself more righteous than David and would not leave, and actually spent the night in front of David's home and would not go home. For he said, "The Ark of the Covenant is out and other fighting men are out. How could I dare go home and enjoy the pleasures of home when others are fighting?" Then David has a bright idea. "I'll get him over and I'll even get him drunk. And maybe in his drunkenness I can get him to go home." And in every attempt, David failed. Then David's great idea, isn't it interesting? The more we try to cover up sin, the more we try to cover up sin, the deeper and darker our heart becomes. He doesn't stop there. He finally has the bright idea. "I'm going to send him back, and I'm going to send a note that he himself is going to carry to give to Joab, instructing Joab to go to the worst part of the battle and to put Uriah out there in the midst by himself and to withdraw everyone else away so that Uriah will not survive the battle." Uriah carries the very note of his death to his general. As you can tell, I'm sure you're aware, this grieved the heart of God, broke the heart of God, for God had so much more for David. He longed for so much more for David, and so much more he desired to give him and would have given him. The Lord speaks to Nathan, and Nathan goes and proclaims to the king, and by way of a story initially, and finally reveals to David the weight of his sin. We believe that this psalm comes out of response to David finally coming to the place of recognizing the weight and the destruction the sin has brought upon his life. I want to begin this morning with this psalm as he lays out for us really what a nature of sin is. What is the nature of sin? What are the effects of sin? David, as he cries out to God in this psalm, lays out different terms for sin. He lays out these three different terms. You read It's hard to see in English, but as you read it in its original language, we can see these three Hebrew terms. One is chatat. It's kind of the idea of any deviation from the standard of God's perfection. It's the term he uses there in verse 2 when he says, or in verse 1 when he says, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. That term sin is it's any deviation from the standard of God's perfection or the standard of God's purity for us, God's desire for us. It's the same connotation as the Greek term hamartia in the New Testament that refers to sin. It's this idea of missing the mark. Those of you who like target practice or enjoy hunting or when we play, thank you, cornhole later today and you miss the mark. It's the idea of missing the mark, missing the goal. You know the goal, you know the mark, you know what you're aiming for, but you miss the mark. So he starts off saying, Lord, blot out the stain of my missing the mark, of these areas that I have missed what you have for me, a deviation from your standard that you have for me. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on talking about wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. Here, this term in verse 3, rebellion or crookedness or twistedness, it's oftentimes translated as iniquity or guilt. The term is avon. This term gives us idea about we know the truth, but it becomes a perversity of the truth. It becomes a twistedness of the truth or a crookedness. We find our way around something we know is not right, but we find our way to kind of like little white lies. We find our way around to kind of deviate from the truth. That there's some intentionality. The intentionality isn't just to rebel and to reject God, but there's still a standard that we know that we are swerving or twisting or making crooked. The twistedness of our heart, the perversity of our heart. David continues with a third term. His third term that he uses for sin is pesa. Here is often translated in God's word in the Old Testament, rebellion or transgression. And when you come to this term, it's willfully going over a known boundary. I know the boundary, I know the law, I know the standard, but I'm going to do it anyway. Times we do that. Sometimes we do it just because we're so caught up in the temptation. We've let it take such a deep root in us that we can't even see the boundary. We've blinded ourselves to the boundary, and we willfully go a direction we know is contrary to what is for my good and for my blessing. We blind ourselves to what good is and what is for my good, and we pursue something that actually brings destruction to our lives, but we willfully overstep that boundary. Other times are seasons where we've so hardened our heart against God that I say, I'm going to have my way. And we willfully transgress and rebel against the law of God. There have been seasons in my life where I've recognized where that line is. And when I was younger, there were seasons when I recognized that line and I recognized the line and the boundary of sin. And after Jesus had set me free and forgiven me, I wanted to be so far from that line as I could possibly get. I began to establish new lines. I began to establish new boundaries, new structures, new things to stay away from. I wanted to be as far away from that line as I could possibly get. Sounds great, right? I mean, saying as far away from that line as I can possibly get, well, I'm not so sure. See, sometimes I think when we begin to establish our laws or our standards that are in addition to God's laws, we miss the heart of God and what God's laws are actually for. You see, God's laws are a picture or portrait of who God is and a promise of what I can become. It's not some legalistic thing that where I become a bitter person. This is where I believe Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of establishing laws that are in contradiction or over an abundance above what I am in my heart for you. And we do it so easily in our life because we want to stay so far away from the line, and we miss the heart of God and what a law of God is. We miss the longing that He has for us. There have been other seasons of my life. I'm going to get as close to this line as I can without crossing it. I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. But boy, does what looks on the other side look so pleasing to the eye. I'm going to get as close to this as I possibly can without, and eventually, y'all have been waiting for me to fall off of that since I've been here, so I just had to do it. Eventually, we fall from the mark. We fall over. We deviate. We've made a crookedness or a twistedness of the standard God had for us, and we begin to creep over. You see, God's heart isn't about the line. It's just recognizing who God is and the truthfulness of who He is and His heart for us. David expresses this and explains this as he goes on to the psalm, as he's crying out to God. Because he continues on in this idea and he says, I have sinned and I've sinned against you and you alone. Is that true? I mean, it's God's word, so it has to be true, right? But didn't God sin against Bathsheba? God, excuse me. I get in a hurry and sometimes I twist up words. Like last week was Puerto Rico and Ecuador, and by the end you didn't know if I was in either one or somewhere else. It was Puerto Rico, by the way. So clarification for last week. Now today, David, Jesus help me. Let me rest in you. Do you ever get to where you try to force something, Pastor? Preaching is such a gift. It's a gift to speak to you. It's a gift to be able to speak the heart of God to you. May I rest in His presence this morning and not in mine. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the entire nation of Israel, whom he was called and appointed and anointed of God to lead. Yet here, it's still a context for sin and what sin is. What he's saying is, whenever he says, I've sinned against you and you alone, he's given the reality in the context of fundamentally, sin is defined in terms of God. Fundamentally, sin is defined in terms of God. My sin is defined by what God is not. Hear this. Sin is not really a thing to be defined. You can't really define sin. It's not a thing. You cannot define sin apart from that which is good. In fact, if there isn't something good, you can't define evil or something that is contrary to what is good. You see, evil is simply that which is the opposite of that which is good. That which is pure, that which is right, that was created for our good. It's similar to light and darkness. How do you define darkness? Darkness, those of you who are smarter than I am, what's the definition of darkness? Definition of darkness is it's the absence of light. I knew y'all were geniuses here. It's the absence of light. Similarly, sin is the absence of good. Evil is the absence of good. It's the absence of God and the absence of His presence and that which He has created for us for our good. And he goes on speaking a little bit further that it's not just fundamentally defined in terms of God. He also in verse 5 helps us to see it's inherent in all of humanity, that we have all been born into sin through Adam's actions and through Adam and Eve together and their choice to succumb to the temptation that was presented before them to be like God. Then we're all born with a tendency to that. I mean, you see it with any toddler, any infant for that matter. And we see that leaning and that tendency, this inherent thing within us, that we're born in sin, yet created in the image of God and the ability to be able to live in the newness of who He is. So what are the effects of sin? Here, as David builds and goes on, there's some intrinsic effects of sin. Fundamentally, David is saying it is a spiritual loss. David is speaking of the spiritual cost to himself. And he saw it with his predecessor, Saul. Right? Even as David is crying out, whatever you do, God, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but God, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever consequence I have to face here, please just don't take your spirit away from me. Don't take the spirit of holiness away from me. Your Holy Spirit, don't remove that from me. Think back in David's life. You remember those days when, before he was king, how he sat in the king's chamber? Do you remember when he was called by the prior king, by King Saul? When Saul was tormented, when Saul was depressed, when Saul was angry, when a spirit came against him and weighed heavy upon him, David would come and would play the harp, and would play music, and would soothe Saul's heart as Saul would return his heart to the thoughts and things of the Lord. However, over time, Saul's heart continued to grow hardened against God. I mean, if you look at David and Saul, Saul was probably the most religious of the two. But it's not religion that gets you saved. It's not religion that changes your heart and life for a king who loves you. There were seasons in Saul's life, then when he sinned, he says, first he wouldn't admit his sin. Then when Saul would admit his sin, he would say, yes, I've sinned, but basically, don't let me be paraded out in front of everybody. Let me just deal with this privately. David, on the other hand, says, I don't care who knows or what knows. Oh, God, I've broken your law and broken your heart. Please, just whatever you do, Holy Spirit, don't leave me. I think David saw the context of what it was to lose the Spirit of God and saw it in his predecessor and says, oh, Lord, boy, I blew it. Please don't let that happen to me. I've seen what sin can do. I've seen this oftentimes with the children of alcoholics, let's say. When they see all that destruction brings to their home and to their family, many times those children will do anything and everything to run from that addiction because they see what it causes if you fall prey to that outside addiction. Here with David, I think it's similar. So fundamentally, it's a spiritual loss, but then it's a loss of purity. This teaching about wash me, cleanse me, renew within me. In verse 2, wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Or he goes on in verse 7. Purify me from my sins. Here in the New Living Translation, it just says, purify me from my sins. But you'll notice in the footnote that there's a note that's added there in Hebrew, and that's this term hyssop. Many other translations will have it. It is purify me with hyssop. That's an interesting thing. Purify me with hyssop. What is hyssop? Hyssop is just a simple branch, only mentioned, I believe, might be more, but I've seen it 3 times in Scripture. Here's one of them. So it's a branch that it would be in reference to being purified or forgiven of sin, but purify me from my sins with hyssop, or with the hyssop branch, and I will be clean. You know the first time the hyssop branch that we see in Scripture? It's in the book of Exodus. It's the branch that they are instructed to use right before Passover, and they are instructed to get the branch and dip it in the blood of the lamb, and to put the blood of the lamb over the lintels and over the top of the lintel of the door and over the sides of the door, and to spread the blood of the lamb over the entrance. It was a hyssop branch that was used. Here David is saying, purify me with the hyssop branch. It's used then again at Jesus' crucifixion. One of the Gospels speak of the final drink that Jesus takes as he's on the cross. And it's lifted to him on a hyssop branch. And here in the middle, David is saying, purify me from my sins with a hyssop branch, and I will be clean. It's not just some simple little cleansing that's taking place here. I mean, he's talking about a scrubbing. Y'all remember lye soap? Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Or in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right or loyal spirit within me. It's a loss of purity. David says, I once knew what it was to be clean and in the presence of God, but now? Oh, my dear friends, how many of us have ever encountered that experience? I once knew what it was. God had forgiven me and cleansed me, and I made things right and new, but now that I've let this creep back in my life, I once knew what it was like to live in wholeness, but now? Can I ever be made right? Could God forgive me? Have I gone too far? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but anybody ever feel that way or maybe feel that way now? He goes on that the effects of sin are also a loss of power. Isn't that true when you sin? Don't you feel depleted? Especially those of you who serve the Lord, maybe you've Sunday school teachers or worship leaders, and boy, when you come up here and try to sing and lead the congregation in worship, but you know something in your heart isn't right, how powerful do you bring that song of worship to your congregation? Or when we're discipling or teaching our children and we recognize some area of our life that is not right, do we have the power to discipline them in the way that we ought? Or in verse 10, we recognize it's a loss of peace. It's a loss of completeness and wholeness, a loss of being all that I can be, all that I was intended to be. God had so many good plans for me and for you. David goes on that it's a loss of presence. A loss of presence. It lies in the nature of God, according to who God is in his hesed. He starts off that in verse 1, doesn't he? He says, have mercy upon me, O God, because of your unfailing love. God, because of who you are. There's nothing I can do. I've blown it. I've messed up my life, and I continue to mess it up, and I continue to just enslave myself to the things of the world. And every time I sin, I feel guilty about it. And the more guilt I feel, then the more I just sin. And once I've sinned, then I just go on feeling guilty. And if I feel guilty, well, I can't overcome it, so I go on sinning. Eventually, that cycle needs to be broken. But too often, we've lived in this cycle of sin and guilt, sin and guilt, sin and guilt. Deliverance depends on our admission and acknowledging our rebellion. Something I want to clarify again or just add that I've spoken to already a moment ago, but I want to seal this point home. If God is so good, then why is there evil in the world? The age-old philosophical question, isn't it? Yet the answer is in the very opening statement. God is good. He is the standard. And therefore, as and when we deviate from the goodness of God and from the standard is when we see darkness, evil, sin, corruption. The only reason we know there isn't evil is because there is truth. And at least in some measure, truth has been written on every person's heart. Evil can't exist if there's no standard for good. One can only believe something is evil if you don't believe there's something transcendent good. Evil is just an opinion if there is no good or no God. Thankfully, my friends, the end of the story is not that we were born in sin and we just must remain sinners and sin in word, thought, and deed every day. That's not true. Those are teachings we've had, that we've embraced, that we've been caught a hold of. That we don't have to continue going on in this which brings destruction and death to our life. That's not God's intent for us. It was never God's created purpose for us. We don't need to go on to a point where we're just always going to make twisted and crooked the ways of God and try to steer around and make God's law say what we want it to so that I can accomplish what I want it to. The church has done that so well over the last couple decades. We've twisted God's truth to make it say what we want it to say so that I can have my way. which in the end brings harm and destruction to us. We don't need to live in a life where we're always aiming and missing the mark. Because it's not about the line, about how close I can get to it or how far away I can get from it. It's about knowing Him and loving Him and the commands He has and knowing it's for my good to live in Him and to live in all He's created me for. But how? David himself says, by your loving kindness, O God, would you do these things? Because I can't. The very King of Israel. At that time, under God, of course, don't mishear me, but at that time, in some context, the King of all kings. And here, even David could not find a way out of the consequence of a sin, the result of a sin that brought death. So how do we find freedom from this bondage? There is a cure. And David speaks of the cure of sin. But he goes on speaking as he recognizes, we know the season as God reveals Himself to us. We know the season that David lived, in a season when we were to bring sacrifices to the temple. And as we'd bring those sacrifices for various sins and to bring a covering of our sin and the shedding of blood, all those things pointing to the one who is yet to come. And in the midst of that, David cries out and he says, you don't desire sacrifice. I mean, God says to bring a sacrifice, and he says, but you don't desire a sacrifice. You see, David recognizes that it's not by any sacrifice that he could bring. There's nothing David could do on his own strength or ability to make things right. He recognizes that there's only one who can make it right, and it's the one whose love endures forever. So the cure for sin, it's not accomplished by ritual. Now, ritual may represent a spiritual truth or represent a spiritual reality, but the ritual in and of itself is not what brings salvation. It's not what brings forgiveness. It's not what brings holiness and sanctification. It's not what brings a life free from sin. You can go on living in sin and just have your ongoing ritual that you have, that you go about, and still not be free from the things that tie you up and bind you from life. But it is a matter of the Spirit. But not mere remorse or shallow confession. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I messed up again. Is that David's heart in Psalm 51? When you read Psalm 51, do you catch a man just, well, I've done it again. I guess I'm just a wicked, wretched man, and I can't live any better, and I can't have any other way, and this is just how my life is going to be continually. Is that David's heart? It's not mere remorse or shallow confession, but a broken and crushed heart, a hating of sin. Hear this, my friends. The problem is we don't hate our sin. We've grown so comfortable with the things of the world that we know is bringing death to us, but we cling to it and hold on to it because I want it. It's mine, right? Taught as a toddler, and we never get beyond it. But the cure also brings then a deliverance from consequence. Is it every consequence? Their consequences are sin. There are consequences that come from our sin that we must face. David lost his son as a consequence. David lost the trust of many throughout the nation. We don't know all the details of that, but we know that David had lost trust of many. Imagine what the relationship would be like moving forward for him and Bathsheba. There are consequences for sin that he had to face, yet the ultimate consequence, the consequence of that spiritual separation, had been freed, had been forgiven, and delivered from those consequences. It's interesting when you read in Samuel when David is fasting and praying and crying out to God to please save his son who is sick. And after his son passes, the guard are afraid to even tell David what had happened, and they come and tell him, and David all of a sudden puts clothes on, goes and eats, and goes on with normal life. And the question is asked, how can you do this? And he said, "Before my son is now gone, there's nothing I can do. There will be a day where I will be able to meet him where he is, but he will never come back to me. David now realizes the life he needs to live to have the opportunity to see his son again. But David also recognizes and realizes, he says, I fasted and prayed that maybe God might deliver me of this consequence and raise my son. But now that he's not, I know where I need to go to see him again. See, it's a matter of the Spirit and a matter of what God has, but David recognizes that he needs God to do something. God needs to do the washing. God needs to do the cleaning. God needs to do the cleansing. God needs to be the one to do the erasing. God needs to be the one to recreate and to renew and to make me know God's wisdom and to be made whole again. And the effects of the cure are the reversal of the effects of sin. It's to wash, to cleanse, renew. It's peace. It's presence. It's empowerment. I no longer need to live controlled by the things of the world and by sin, but I can live in freedom. I love when David is crying out in this psalm and talking about how he wastes away in his sin. It reminds me of another psalm that he speaks of in Psalm 32 when he says the same thing. How blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy or blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He goes on, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Anybody ever feel that way? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. Do you notice the different words there already of sin used again? I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. He goes on talking about his instruction and listening to the instruction, and he hears the word of the Lord. Do not be as horse or mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. The word of God here is saying it's about self-surrender, that I don't need to be controlled by God, but I can live freely for him and freely in his grace and his love, which endures forever. It's an empowerment. It's an empowerment to live. It's a freedom to live. Some of you have asked, how can you as a family live in that 38-foot box 10 months out of the year? It's an empowerment that God gives when he calls you to his purpose. And I don't know how we would not live in the 38-foot box. You see, I don't know that I would be full. I don't know that my heart could be full if we weren't doing what we're doing. Because I know we are right where we are to be, my friends. The other day, we were talking with our children and talking about leaving, and some of our children were saying, boy, it feels like we're being uprooted again because we've placed some roots here. It's hard to uproot and to carry on and to go on. And yet, even as we were talking about that uprootedness and they were talking about being uprooted and carried on again, it was still as though they also responded and says, but I know it's time to go. And it wasn't a grievous, I know it's time to go. I know it's kind of like excitement. Where's the next step of the journey? Because we know who is leading this journey. We know who is at the forefront. And we know where he's going to take us. Not every detail, not every mile, not every obstacle, not every trial. But we know where he's going to guide us. And my friends, there is joy in that. There is peace in that. When we're living in the reality of the presence of God's promises, when we're living in God's calling, you don't want to be anywhere else. It is a true joy. I mean, imagine 11 people living in a 38. I mean, how many arguments have got to take place in that thing, right? Yet there's peace in our home. But it's not a peace that we can establish on our own. It's when we live in the freedom, we live in the effects of the cure of God, when we let him wash us and cleanse us and renew us and speak life to us and guide us to the promises he has for us. Oh, my dear friends, it is an empowerment to live in him. There is freedom in the Lord. David goes on to say, Lord, when you do this for me, I mean, he knows what God's going to do because he knows who God is. He has a confidence God's going to deliver him from what he's done. He has a confidence God's going to forgive him for all that he's done. Not in and of himself, but in who he knows God is. And basically, God, when you forgive me, when you renew me, I will share with everybody. I'll share with the rebellious that their hearts too might be turned, because I know what it's like to live in the dark side, and I know what it's like to walk in your ways, and know that I long for all to know what it is to live in your truth. It frees his mouth. It enables him to share with others what they too can have. And then I love this. At the end, first he says, you don't care about rituals. You don't want the rituals. You don't want these, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And at the end, he says, but when it's all said and done, I'm going to bring you sacrifices. I'm going to bring you my ritual. What's the deal? He's now free to worship, friends, you see? He's not up here leading some ritualistic song. He's not just going through the motions Sunday after Sunday. God's desire isn't in our ritual about what we do. He's desired in my heart. And friends, when he has my heart, then the ritual becomes something real. Because it's my offering of myself to a holy God who loves me. And I get to offer and pour myself out to one who has poured himself out and into me. It becomes a beautiful thing when ritual is restored, when sacrifice is offered. We get to enjoy worship and the rituals knowing their full meaning. We get to enjoy him and all that he has created us for. Oh, how good it is to know him. How good it is to walk in him. He goes on throughout the psalm speaking about where he's been, knowing who he can become. Knowing that the sin that he was born in must be atoned for. Knowing the sin that he's twisted and made crooked needs to be atoned for. Knowing the sin where he simply missed the mark needs to be atoned for. And knowing the sin where he knows he willfully stepped over the line, the standard, knew it needed to be atoned for. And he knew the one who could atone it and to make him right, to purify him, to renew him, to create in him a clean heart. Whatever you do, God, just please don't cast me away from your presence. Make me willing to obey, and I'll teach your ways to the rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. You all know this song. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. My friends, with no fanfare, with no music, prior to the praise team coming up, who is in that place where sin has been crushing you? Maybe you've been living in a world of sin and darkness, and you long for a better way. You're tired of what's been, and you know there's got to be something better, and you're willing to taste and see the goodness of God. Maybe you've tasted and seen the goodness of God and you've been living for the Lord. You may be a leader in this congregation, yet you have allowed that temptation to once again take such a root that it led you to sin. And that sin led to guilt in your heart and life. And, well, I've already sinned, and I guess we just sin. I guess we people just can't overcome, and I guess I just sin, and we live in that guilt, and we sin again. And then that sin, then we recognize, boy, I really feel guilty now and all that I've done, and we get in this cycle. When you heard the song sung this morning, you just weren't in it because there were other things on your mind. Maybe you just couldn't sing them because the weight of things in your heart and life where you felt fake in what you were offering before the Lord. Wherever we are, He longs for us to be renewed and restored and to fill us. Oh, my dear friends, when we finally come to the place of acknowledging our sin before God, when we come to the place of asking for His forgiveness, repenting of our sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness. My dear friends, I'm going to ask us all to stand. Would y'all stand with me? I don't know how Jesus would have you to respond, but I'd like us all just to, don't worry about anybody else. Let's just have an attitude of prayer. Bow your heads, close your eyes, whatever you need to do to focus on the Lord. And again, no music, no fanfare. In a little bit, we're going to celebrate about what Jesus has done in our lives. But before we get to celebrate, we want to get to the place of God working and bringing freedom. The altar is open. There's people in the prayer room willing to pray. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, you can, of course, pray right where you're at. Or if you'd like to come forward and just seek the Lord at the altar, wrecked over your sin, desiring to be made new, would you be so bold to step out, not worry about what anybody else thinks? Would you be so bold to say, oh God, I want to be new in You? Would you be so bold to step out and come and to kneel at the altar? Whatever the Lord may be speaking to your heart, I just ask you to be obedient and respond to how He would have you to respond. Maybe to come and kneel and pray. Maybe to go to the prayer room. Maybe to just gather one of us after to pray with you. But be obedient to what Jesus is asking you today. If He's asking you to come, would you come? I remember when we'd have altar calls in my church and we'd sing songs and we'd sing the fifth song, the sixth song, and then we'd sing a song that had 25 verses. Felt like it. But I would keep debating with God and wrestling with God. I'd say, God, if they sing that verse one more time, I'll go up. Well, they'd sing it one more time. God, if they do it just one more time, guess what? They would do it one more time. But you see, we don't have endless times and endless songs and endless opportunities. But this is an opportunity. And if God has laid it upon your heart, would you seize the opportunity? We don't need to be enslaved and bound to the things of the world anymore. But we can be set free by the freedom of all that God has for us. He wants to free you. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you so much more than you rob yourself of. We're not cheating anybody but ourselves. Stop robbing yourself of the blessings of God. He loves you, my dear friend, with an infallible love. Maybe some just even want to pray with me or just want a little help this morning. I'm not trying to labor this long or prolong it, but I also don't want any to miss the opportunity that Jesus has granted to us today. So maybe some, even where you're at, would like to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I too have sinned. I try to hide and bury the weight and guilt of it, but the reality is it is ever before me. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of the living God. I believe you love me. I believe you died for me. I believe your way is better. Jesus, would you please forgive me of all that I've done? Holy Spirit, would you create in me a new heart, a new spirit? Would you restore the joy of your salvation unto me? Would you not just forgive me, but would you cleanse me and teach me how to live in your ways and in your truth? And then also empower me to be your witness to the lost. Jesus, help me to be your witness. Jesus, just please forgive me. Renew me. Make me whole. Make me all that you would have me to be. If you've prayed that prayer and you believed it, now we just need to praise him. Jesus, thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Thank you for helping me to overcome and to live victoriously. Thank you, God, for this newness of life. Thank you for beginning to renew renewing the joy within my heart. Help me, Lord. Help me to live to the fullness of all that you've created me for. But I love you. I praise you. I give you thanks. I give you praise. Have your way in me, O Lord. Have your way in me. Praise team, would you come? And church, as they come and as they lead us in our closing song this morning, still, I just ask, would you respond in the way Jesus would have you to respond? Just grow closer to him. Fall deeper in love with him. Recognize how much love he has for you. Oh, let it be a moment of celebration, a moment of cleansing, a moment of knowing all that God can do. Would you open up to him today? Respond as he would have you to respond as they lead us.